Before we look at our text specifically, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 1 in your Bibles. But I'd like to begin with what I would imagine is a familiar passage, not from Scripture, but one from our history as the United States. Listen to these words. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separate. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and here's what I'll stress tonight, the pursuit of happiness. I'll take off my sunglasses now. You know, our founding fathers, very interestingly, desired for the citizenship to be able to engage in something that maybe we don't ponder enough, and that is the pursuit of happiness. But what is the pursuit of happiness? By and large, I think Americans are engaged in that pursuit. We are one after another pursuing some form of happiness. The problem is that we do not have a unified definition of what truly makes a person happy. Some believe that money will make them happy. For others, it is power. For others, prestige or fame. There are those who think they'll be happy with the simple life. How many of you said, we just need to kind of simplify things? That'll make me happier. There are those who thrive off of the fast pace of life. They want to be in the proverbial fast lane. There are those who seek happiness from within themselves. And then there are those who seek happiness from without. Some search for happiness in the advancement of humanity and technology and science, while others seek for happiness in nature itself. Yet if the truth be told, and the many surveys that we see over and over again seem to confirm this, that even as many pursue happiness, happiness for most people is elusive. It is like trying to grasp at mist. It is trying to grab the air. It is elusive. Why is happiness so hard to find? Why is it that we can't seem to grasp it, at least as a culture? And where can true happiness be found? Interestingly, those who were the most zealous in their pursuit to find happiness throughout history, in the end, often tell us that they never found happiness. So we can look at the philosopher Voltaire, who was very accomplished in his field, and yet he wrote at the end of his life, I wish I had never been born. So here's a philosopher trying to find what is happiness, and he ends his life, I wish I'd never been born. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money, yet it is recorded on his deathbed that he said these words, I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth. His money did not bring him happiness. The French general Napoleon was, for a time, a man of great power. Yet while prisoner at St. Helena, he noted this. He said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we found them? On force. Jesus Christ alone founded his on love, and today there are millions who would die for him. So he knew that something was wrong with the way he had pursued his life. King Solomon summed up well all of man's efforts in the pursuit of happiness when he wrote in the opening chapter of Ecclesiastes those very familiar words, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. The pursuit of everything man does is like what? A chasing after the wind. If the truth be told, all of a person's efforts to obtain happiness by his or her own means and all the methods by which he or she might do it is simply a chasing after the wind. It is the morning mist that vanishes almost as quickly as it appears. With all this said, let us now look at Psalm 1 and follow along as I read the text. Psalm 1. It reads as follows. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So ends the reading of God's word. This evening, we begin our look at this first psalm of our summer series. And I would have us look at this psalm and begin by considering the very first phrase there, how blessed. That word blessed, it's telling us something about how to be happy. That word blessed in the Hebrew, asher, literally means happiness or bliss. How blissful, how happy, how joyful. This is the answer to the question, what is it that truly makes a person happy? Now, I'm preaching to the choir. Because I know that all of you are going to say, we know that what brings true happiness is a following after the Lord. Yet, if truth be told, we are often distracted from that pursuit. We often are derailed in our pursuit of happiness according to the Word of God. We find then in the opening words of the very first psalm of the entire book of Psalms, the answer to the most important question we might ask in this regard, what brings true bliss into a person's life? What is it going to take to make a person happy? You see, all of a sudden, this becomes an evangelistic message because you have family and you have friends who want to be happy. You have family and friends who you see are discouraged and dismayed by what's going on. And yet the reality is right here, again, in the very first psalm, in the very opening words, here is the answer to the question, how can I be happy? Now, the problem is we could read this to most and they may not believe it. We could read this to most and they may not understand it. But that's why we are here, is to seek to understand this question of what does it take to be happy? We might ask the question another way. What should you and I pursue if we are really to find happiness? What will bring that joy? And we find the answers to these questions by examining the one scripture here that describes it as being blessed, and comparing the blessed man and his lifestyle and his reward to those who are not blessed, or what this text will call as the wicked. Here then is the contrast between the godly and the ungodly, between the happy and the unhappy, between the righteous and the unrighteous, between what we would simply say as the happy and the unhappy. Are you happy tonight? Yes. I got a yes. And really, what is it that makes you happy? Now, I know sometimes I grew up in a time when we said there's a difference. I heard preacher after preacher say, you got to understand, there's a difference between happiness and joy. Because happiness is based on what? Happenings. And joy is something that God gives, and that's eternal. Well, there's an element of truth to all of that. But that's what this word means. It means happy. Because you understand that whatever happens to you, it's by a good and sovereign God. And so that's what we're going to begin to look at in this psalm. So let's break this down into just a few points, beginning in verses 1 through 3 with the lifestyle of the blessed. The psalmist begins by looking at the blessed person's lifestyle from two angles, from two perspectives. It's like a camera in the front and a camera on the side here. And the first is from what he does not do, and the second angle is from what he does do. So we're going to break it down into those very simple components. Point A then is what the blessed person does not do. Now, it's not rocket science. It's right there in verse 1. What does this blessed person not do? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Well, we all got that down, so we can go to the next point, right? Let's get the picture here. How blessed, how happy, how blissful, how joyous is the man who does not do certain things. The issue is, can I say that my life is not characterized by any of these particular items? Notice that happiness is first defined from a negative perspective, what this man does not do. If the psalmist had begun this particular text by saying, how happy is he who walked in the way of the good, well, we would have no reference to the person's relationship to the wicked. But there's going to be this contrast that is set up for us. Beloved, just because a person keeps good company and does not keep a person from the influence of the wicked company that he may also keep. You see, there's an issue at play here that sometimes we think if I can just balance out hanging out with the good church folks, I'll get my fill on Sunday and maybe midweek, and I can go and hang out and be with the wicked folks on the other parts of the day and think that's not going to have a negative effect on you. Well, that's just plain naive, because bad company corrupts good morals, according to the scriptures. It is not enough for a person to walk in the counsel of the virtuous if that person also chooses to walk in the counsel of the wicked. It is not enough to stand in the way of the righteous or simply to sit in the seat of the faithful if you are also being influenced by the wicked. So you begin to see what the psalmist is trying to do here. The blessed man is characterized first by what he resolves that he will not do. He must not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. The significance of this proposition is made much more forceful by stating it first in the negative so that we can see what we're up against. But what does it mean not to do these particular three things? And that's what we want to expound on for just a few minutes here. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean? Of course, the word walk is lifestyle. That's why we've labeled this particular point the lifestyle of the blessed. He does not walk. He does not behave. He is not influenced by the counsel of the wicked. We're really concerned about who are you listening to? That's what the word counsel is about. Who do you hear? Who do you follow? Where do you get most of your advice from? You get most of your advice from Vanity Fair? Do you get most of your advice from Fox News? Do you get most of your advice from an unbelieving neighbor? Where do you get your advice from? Now, of course, I know what the answer will be, what we want it to be. Where do you want your advice to come from? From the Word of God, or from those who will communicate to you the principles of the Word of God? But that's what the starting point is. It's the psalmist calling you to reflect, who am I listening to? What does govern my actions? Where do I get my counsel, my advice, my guidance from? And then the second aspect of that is not just who you're listening to, but what do you do when you hear that kind of counsel? You see, there's many of us that can hear somebody say something and say, well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like something I ought to do. But do you take it to the Word of God? Do you take it to see that whatever somebody else says, does it actually line up with the Word of God? We talk about being Bereans to see if these things are not so. So when you have a problem, let me ask you, to whom do you turn for help? Do you turn to a spouse? And that might be a good starting place at one level if that spouse will do what? Point you to the Word of God. Do you turn to a parent? Do you turn to a pastor? Those are all good, but the issue with all of that is, do you know that they are seeking counsel from the Word of God? Where do you get your counsel? Where do you get your advice? Do you get it, and I pray this isn't so for anyone in here, do you get it from the Psychics Network? Do you get it from Joyce Myers? Do you get it from celebrities or political figures? Maybe you look to the people who you think are cool, or that person has it all together, so I'm going to get my advice from that person. Sadly, many Christians look first to non-Christians at work or at school. Sadly, we look to our doctors or psychologists before first considering God's word or God's people. You want a good exercise and application in all of this? The next time you have to make a decision and you think, I need to ask somebody, okay, before you ask them the question, go to God's word, prayerfully ask God, help me find an answer from your word. Now, if you can't find one, okay, ask someone. If you find something that you think is applicable, then take it and say, I am trying to work through this problem. Here's what I read in God's word. Does this seem like the right way to go? The first part of the source, the first part is the source of the counsel, as we said, where are you going? And the second part is, what do you do with that counsel? We all hear, by the way, ungodly advice. You can't get away from it. You're going to turn on the radio and you're going to hear ungodly advice. You get ungodly advice from the commercials that you watch, right? You get ungodly advice from people at work. You sometimes even get it from people that are close to you, the people that you love. We cannot get away from ungodly advice. At times we get it whether we want it or not. We may not even be asking for advice, and yet we get not just advice, but ungodly advice. But we can protect ourselves by doing what? Not heeding it. Do not follow the wisdom of this world. The point here is that to be happy, if you really want to be a happy person, if you really want to be joyful and blissful, then you must seek out godly counselors and then determine to walk according to their advice. Now, I want to give you a biblical example of this, and if you want to follow along, I'm going to point out a few verses in 1 Kings chapter 12. I want to show you an example where the kingdom of Israel split into two. Solomon dies around 931 BC. His son Rehoboam is king, and Rehoboam now is going to, he's trying to fill some big shoes, right? King David before him, greatest king of Israel, as it were, and then you have Solomon, whose splendor was beyond anything else. Solomon dies, you're Rehoboam, and you get to lead the kingdom. And the kingdom splits under Rehoboam because of one simple reason. He sought out and listened to ungodly advice. It's as simple as that. So I want to show that to you. We read of the division that comes to the kingdom because of King Rehoboam listening to some foolish, ungodly counsel. Now, in verse 4, if you want to note this here, the people come to him and they say this. Listen, they say, your father, Solomon, made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father in this heavy yoke on which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now, if you follow the text, Rehoboam starts out pretty well. He actually acts wisely. He decides to seek counsel from whom? He began with those men that were actually the counselors of Solomon. And in verse 7, we read what they actually told him. Now, it's kind of interesting because Solomon evidently was putting a pretty heavy burden on them. Where did he get that counsel from? Wherever he got that. And now in verse 7, Solomon's counselor said this, if you will be a servant to this people, you're talking to the king. Just think about that. You're talking to the king. If you, king, will be a servant to the people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. That's pretty good advice. What did he do with it? He rejected it, and he searched out additional counsel. The implication, he searched around and he finally got what he wanted to hear from men that he had grown up with, but these men were scoundrels. These men were not the moral fiber of Israel. These were not the kind of guys that you typically would go to for sound advice. And you have to believe Rehoboam knew that these guys weren't going to tell him the same thing as the wise counselors. They were probably going to tell him what he wanted to hear. And actually, that's what we find in verses 10 and 11. They told him to increase the burden on the people. This was the advice he followed, which resulted which the result of which is in verse 16, if you look at it, it says this, "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now look after your own house, David.'" And then in that moment, the kingdom that had been united under Saul, united under David, united under Solomon, had been split into two. And if you know your history of Israel, that just led to one disaster after another. How often something similar happens to both those outside of the church and inside of the church? We can hear good counsel. We get some godly advice. I pray that you're actually hearing some good godly advice every Sunday when the preacher is preaching. And yet you can reject it. It's not what we want to hear. It's not as easy as we'd like it to be. That might be okay for you, but it doesn't apply to me, even though God says this applies to all people. So we seek out other advice, generally ungodly advice. And beloved, that's what it means to walk in the counsel of the wicked. It means to go seek advice from those who you know most likely are not going to tell you what God's word would say. But you just figure, if I can get enough people to agree, if I can get something that sounds okay with me, then it'll be okay. We justify it in that manner. In a manner of time, then, all such walking will eventually bear a penalty. Many of us have experienced that. Have you ever been told the right thing to do, you did not do that, and you find yourself on the short end of the stick? And you're like, why didn't I listen to what those other people told me? After those other people said, I told you so. After those people said, this is exactly what we said the outcome would be, and you all of a sudden you're saying to yourself, I wish I had listened to them. Do you want to be happy in this life? Do you want to be the person described in this psalm as the blessed man, the blessed person? Where does happiness begin? It begins when you reject the advice of the ungodly and you restrict yourself to the counsel of the godly. That one, the Bible says, will be happy. So where are you in that endeavor? So that's not walking in the counsel of the wicked. Second thing we're told is he does not stand in the path of sinners. The psalmist tells us, if you're going to be happy, then here's what else you're not to do, standing in the path of sinners. That is, the blessed man is careful with, if I could put it in this kind of vernacular, who it is you hang around with, who it is that you run with, who it is that you pal around with. This is the man then who is choosing his friends wisely because he's aware of the influence his friends have upon him. Let me just give you some of the wisdom of Solomon. I don't have these on the board, so if you want to write down the passages, Proverbs 12, 26, Solomon writes these words in Proverbs 12, 26, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Who are you hanging out with? Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 say this, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man." Why? "Or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Be careful with who you're listening to. That's the counsel. Now be careful with who you're hanging out with, who you're palling around with. Let us be careful to not think that this is saying something it's not saying here. These verses do not tell us that to be happy or blessed, we stop seeking to reach sinners with the gospel. That's not what the verse says. It does not say that we are to stop calling them to repent or to change their ways. We can look to Christ and see that he, in his earthly ministry, was constantly doing what? Constantly calling people to repent, constantly going to sinners and telling them that they must change. But what this does tell us is that the happy person is one who does not stand with sinners. And the idea of standing here is that he's not in league with them. He's not on the path. I'm not walking arm in arm with those who are sinners. The word sinners there is simply saying those who are practicing sin. They are not trying to practice righteousness. They're not veiling anything. They're simply seeking to live their lives in some kind of defiance or rebellion or denial of God. In other words, a truly happy person is not hanging out with the gang every Friday night in order to get drunk. The truly happy person is not the one who is plotting some mischief that he or she can get into. The happy person will talk to such people, but such people cannot truly be the buddies, truly be the dear friends, as it were, that he or she hangs out with. Let me ask you, who do you regard as your friends? Who are your confidants? Who are the people that you say, I just really want to be with them? Do they actually point you to Jesus? Because if they're not, they're not godly friends. They may call themselves Christians. They may go to church. But if all of the discussions are simply about what this world has to offer, what's going on in politics, the latest and greatest trends and fads, then guess what? They're not in the path of the righteous. They're in the path of the sinner. You have to ask yourself, do these people that I'm hanging out with, do they really love the Lord? Are they really seeking God's glory? Are they really seeking my best? Are they telling me about Jesus? And then, of course, you can flip all of that around and say, am I talking to these people about Jesus? Do I really love the Lord and want other people to love the Lord? You see, we need to have people who will read the Word and speak to us from it. We need to be a people of the book. We need to be a people who long to hear what God's Word says and how to apply it. Because if we're not doing those things, you're not on the path of the righteous. And there's only two choices here, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. And you will never be truly happy if you're on the path of sinners. Third thing that we're told here is that this person does not sit in the seat of scoffers. It's kind of interesting to think about this. The psalmist tells us that if you're going to be happy, you'll not find it by sitting in the seat of scoffers. By Jewish custom, when a person was going to teach, he doesn't do what we do when we teach. We stand. They had in the synagogues what's called the seat of Moses. When we were in Capernaum, we actually got to go into the ruins of the synagogue there, and there was the seat up front, and it's called the seat of Moses. And when you were the teacher, you sat in the seat in that place in order to talk to the congregation. And that's the idea here, that those in a Jewish custom, when they were going to teach, they sat down. And so David is saying that the happy man is one who is not, now this sounds crazy that we would have to say it this way, but he's not a teacher with scoffers. He doesn't find joy in teaching others those very things that go against God's Word. The scoffers are those who fundamentally deride or ridicule or mock or put down the godly. They deny God. They defy God. And so what we have here is, what do those who you hang around with have to say about the church? What do they have to say about the pastor? What do they say about what you're reading from the Bible? Because if they scoff at it, they are the ungodly. And you're not to be trying to teach them. And what would you teach them? Now, when I say teach them, you're not wanting to teach what they want to hear, right? So we don't preach the gospel by saying, hey, I need to tell you about Jesus Christ, that you're a sinner, but Jesus came to die for sinners. And no, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear how good we are. We want to hear how happy we can be. Okay, well, let me change the message a little bit. That's what preachers are doing, right? They're changing the message. And they're saying, let me just tell you, you can be your best self right now. You can have everything that this world has to offer. You know, we know that there's those who teach such things. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's belittling God and His Word. So yes, I'll say it. when you talk about a Joel Osteen or others on those vein, they are not Christians, they are scoffers. They are deriding what God's Word actually says. And those are folks then who are sitting in the seat with those that they would say they have nothing to do with. Yeah, yeah, you are, because you're undermining God, you're undermining Christ, you're undermining the teachings of God's Word. If people scoff at what God's Word says, they are the ungodly. Be careful of your position with such people, because the principle here is that if you sit with them, then you will begin to repeat their words, meaning that you're not only standing with them now, standing in the path of sinners and walking in the counsel of the wicked, but you're becoming one of the teachers with them. You see, the blessed man is careful of who he gets counsel from. He is careful who he has as his close friends and associates, and he does not espouse the ridicule and the mockery of the ungodly to others. The happy person is living in contrast to all of this. So that's what the blessed man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Now we go to angle two, and we ask ourselves the question, what does the godly person or the blessed person do? Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's amazing how simple this is. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates occasionally. He meditates how often? Day and night. Day and night. You see, we see the first point then, again, just taking the text as it stands, he delights in the law of the Lord. If you are to be happy in this life, it will come only as a result of one thing. And how simple is this? I want to be happy. I delight in God's Word. Now, we can talk about delighting in God's Word, and I'm not talking about delighting in God's Word. What I want you to answer in your heart of hearts is, do I truly delight in God's Word? And how do I know that I'm delighting in God's Word? How would I know? I mean, we can all say, I think there's not one person in this room who would say, I want to delight in God's Word. I believe I'm delighting in God's Word, but how do you know you're delighting in God's Word? What's the standard? What's the measurement? Because I've seen a lot of people who say they delight in God's Word and then have nothing to do with God's Word. So how do you know? Well, if we just move on in the verse, it actually tells you. You want to know that you're delighting in God's Word? We'll break these words down a little more in just a moment. How do you know? Because you think about it day and night. You can hardly go, I can't put a time frame on it, but you can't go an hour. You can't go for some distance of time where you're saying, I got to think about God's Word again. Why do we ask you to hide God's Word in your heart? So that you have something to meditate on. Why do we ask you when you're reading your Bible reading to take one verse so that you can kind of chew on it all day and keep coming back to it so you can remember what you read, but it's so that you can meditate on it. Because if you're not meditating on God's Word, if I'm reading this verse right, if you're not meditating on God's Word day and night, then what are you not doing? Delighting in God's Word. You don't really delight in it. You don't really find joy in it, that this is everything to me. You meditate on it day and night, morning and evening. What does that delight look like? Well, if you want to turn to Psalm 119 for just a moment, I'm going to blast through some verses. I'll read what verses they are, but you can follow along if you want to note them. I've got about a dozen that I'm going to read very quickly to you. I want to share with you from Psalm 119 some verses that cause the happy person to delight in God's Word. So make note of these, and you'll need to go back and, well, meditate on them, right? So beginning in Psalm 119, verse 7, notice what it says there. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. What causes a person to delight in God's Word? When we learn God's righteous judgments, then there's thanksgiving, then there's joy. In verse 14, if you drop down, it says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I see that your testimonies are worth more than money. I can think of all the money I have or all the money I wish I had, and that pales in comparison to the testimonies of God and His Word. Verse 24, just moving down a little bit further, it says this, "Your testimonies are also my delight, they are my counselors." That goes back to verse 1. I'm not seeking counsel from the wicked, I'm seeking counsel, what does this verse say? Not from another person, but from the Word of God. We go to verse 40, Psalm 119, verse 40. "Behold, I long for your precepts." When I read verses like that, I like to ask myself a question. Do I really long for the Word of God? Some mornings I get up and I feel so eager and I want to get into the Word and I read it and read it. There's other mornings that I have to force myself to do it. Right? You've been there? And the prayer has to be, God, help me long for your testimony. What did Peter say? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Psalm 119, verse 47, a few verses down. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. There's the idea, if I love God's Word, I will delight in His Word. Or if I delight in God's Word, I will love God's Word. It's kind of interchangeable there. Verse 54, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Your statutes are my songs. Do you sing the Word of God? Do you find yourself singing God's Word? Repeating it. We have some great hymns of the faith. I challenge you again. If you don't have a hymnal, come talk to me. I can tell you what hymnal to get. Please, please do not think this is just for a select few. This is for the spiritual elite. When you read your Bible, also open up a hymnal, a solid hymnal, and read a song. And if you know the tune, sing it in your head. If you don't care what other people think, sing it out loud. Sing it in the shower. I don't care. But sing God's Word. We have such rich hymns. By the way, I'll just mention this called Hymns of Grace. If it's from Master's, I think it's Master's book, but it's from Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church. A great hymnal. Buy it. Buy it for your family member. Buy it for their birthday. Say, make this part of your Bible study, because you can get so much out of singing the statutes of God's Word, and it brings a delight to your soul. Now, verse 72, going down a little bit further, it says this. Again, we've already hit this idea, but the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, how do I know I'm delighting in God's Word? Do you spend more time looking at your checking account or your investment portfolio or your retirement account than you do the Word of God? Are you more familiar with the details of how your earnings are than you do with the Word of God? Because that would be in violation of this. That won't make you happy. You know, I think it's important. I don't want to go off tangent here too much. I do think that we are called to be good stewards of our finances, obviously. I do think that there's a place for retirement accounts and all of that, or, you know, putting money away for when you're older and can't work. But the idea that that has become so pervasive in our culture that that's what people are living for. I'm living for retirement. I'm living to have a fat enough bank account that I don't have to work anymore. Well, are you really delighting in God's Word then? Do you believe that God's going to take care of you? Again, be good stewards of what you have. Plan for whatever, whatever the future may hold, but that's not the goal. The goal is to delight in God's Word now and to delight in God's Word 20 years from now, 40 years from now, whatever it might be. Verse 92, Psalm 119, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Now just think about that, that if there had been some affliction, if there's been some hardship, and we've seen people go through hardship and kind of fizzle out in their walk with the Lord, because why? They didn't really delight in God's Word. When I am afflicted, where should I go? When I am having difficult times, where do I go? I go to God's Word, going back to verse 1. That becomes my counsel. Verse 103, Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. How many of us need to pray that that would be so as we wake up in the morning and we do our devotional, or we go to bed at night and we open God's Word before we close our eyes? How many of you ever crave sweets, by the way? Anybody ever crave something sweet? Yeah. And have you ever rummaged through the refrigerator or the pantry. Just, I hope I can find something sweet to eat. I got to find something sweet to eat. Do you think of the Word of God that way? Sometimes it's just like, I got to have some sweetness from God's Word. This is the person who delights in the law of the Lord. Next time you want to have something sweet, think about, do I crave God's Word this way? Psalm 119, verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart. Do you think of God's Word as the joy of your heart? I mean, we got all things competing for the joy of your heart, right? A spouse can compete for the joy of your heart. A child can compete for the joy of your heart. A grandchild can compete for the joy of your heart. A bank account can compete for the joy of your heart. A raccoon could compete for the joy of your heart. But do you say to yourself, I have God's Word, and you know what? The raccoon's not going to last forever. The bank account's not going to last forever. Hopefully my grandchildren or my spouse is going to last forever because they've believed on the Lord, but that's because they believed His Word. That's what lasts forever. I do like to say that there's two things from our perspective that last forever that we're to have something to do with, and that is God's Word and people. So we invest in God's Word so that we know it, so that we can see people desire and love and know God through His Word. That's the only thing you really should be concerned about investing in, God's Word and people. In verse 127, it says this, therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. We've talked about that. Verse 140 says, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I just see your word as the absolute purity of all things, and it brings the light to my heart. Verse 164 says this, you ready for this one? How many of us have done this? Seven times a day I praise you, because of your righteous ordinances. Because of your word, it makes me just want to stop and say, praise you, Lord, seven times a day. Seven times a day. I used to have a alarm on my phone that would go off at 2 o'clock every afternoon. And you can name alarms now. It's kind of cool, you know. And it was just said, stop and praise the Lord. And it would just go off because I get busy in whatever I'm doing. And, you know, most of the stuff I'm doing, you would say, well, it's got to be, you know, pretty good stuff. You're studying God's Word or what? It's just it stop. And if I could just, it might only be 30 seconds because I'm with somebody. It might be I'm by myself and I spend 15 minutes, but I had to train myself to stop in the middle of the day. Do you stop and just praise the Lord? And then 174, dyslexic moment. 174 says this, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Do you see the connection between the salvation that you have and delighting in God's Word? How would you know? How would you know that you need to be saved apart from what? God's Word. You are saved. If you are truly saved, it's because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. With such delight, why such delight in the law of the Lord is needed? Because both the nature and effect of the law were very clearly understood. There's something important about being in God's Word. And we're going to have us look at one other psalm. I know this one's going to be taught, but I just want to read it to you. Psalm 19, if you'll turn to Psalm 19 in verses 7 through 9. We'll actually be teaching the youth group over at camp this summer from this particular passage. And we're focusing in on the Word of God with the youth. Look at Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. It says these statements about God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is what? Great reward. Do you see the psalmist is building upon the idea that God's Word is essential for me not simply to be saved, but if I'm going to be happy, if I'm going to delight, it's got to be because I know God through His revealed word. The blessed man's delight is in the word of God. And so the question that we have here is, do you delight in the scriptures as described right here? Seven times a day, I will praise you because of your testimonies. And then in our particular psalm, my delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law, and in your law, I meditate day and night. Let me just ask you, if somebody had to prove that statement to be true of you, would they be able to prove it? Do people see in you a delight in God's word, and do they see you meditate on it day and night? Well, that brings us to this idea of meditation day and night. Let's just talk about that very quickly. When we speak of meditation in the Bible, we need to remind ourselves that it is not zoning out. It is not reciting some mantra that is pushed in ideas like transcendental meditation or Eastern mysticism. We are talking about taking the Word of God, taking a portion of God's Word, and literally mulling it over in our minds. Pondering, contemplating, musing, reflecting, thinking about what it means and how it applies to your life. You should be taking a portion of God's Word every day, and you should be trying to break it down into its smaller pieces, understand exactly what it says, and then say, now, how does this apply to my life? How can I put this into practice? The word meditating actually has the idea of a cow chewing its cud. You all know about cows. They have four stomachs. Grass goes in stomach number one, it bubbles and turns, it's, you know, regurgitated up, it's chewed on some more, goes down to stomach number two, it's broken down a little bit more, it's regurgitated up, chewed on. It does that four times. Are you guilty of meditating on the Word of God? You see, we're in a fast-paced, fast food, do it quick, make it easy culture. And we think if you're doing the church Bible reading plan, praise God, keep on going. But if you think that reading the church Bible reading plan is meditating on God's Word, that's not what it is. You're reading it. Now take something and meditate on it. That's the idea here. Break it down. You've bitten off a piece, now regurgitate it and chew it some more. You will swallow it and bring it back up another time and chew on it some more. You are seeking to extract every bit of meaning, every application that passage has for you. Let me just give you an example, very easy one. John 17:17, anybody know what that says? What? Your word. I'm just going to take the last half. Your word is truth. Have you ever meditated on that? Just ponder that for a moment. You think you could chew on that for a while? God, your word is truth. Think about the context. Jesus is talking about God's word in the midst of a prayer for His disciples, which includes you and me. If you read John 17, He actually mentions all of us who would believe because of the testimony of the disciples. Think about each word and its meaning, its reference, its emphasis. It is, Jesus said, it is your word. It is God's word. It's from God. It belongs to God. It's from His mouth itself. It's not just any word. It is the divine word itself. It is the word of God that speaks to us. It is His word God has communicated to us. God's word is the Bible. Your word is truth. The word of God, the Bible, is your truth. Then there's that word truth. There's no falsehood in it. If I'm going to be free, truly free, of course, Jesus said, we'll be free when we believe on Him. If we're to live in freedom, we must know the truth, and the truth will set us free. If I'm to live in a way that will not end in tragedy, not end in unhappiness, which, by the way, every single life on this earth will end in unhappiness and tragedy if it is not lived by faith in Jesus Christ. They may think they're happy for a time, but I tell you what, I promise you this. You can find the person who is not walking with the Lord who says that they're happy, and on the day of judgment, they will say they're not happy. And they will say, I wish I had done something different. Because what seems like a long time now is but temporary. And when it comes down to the last day, it will be a shock for most people. If I am to not end my life in tragedy and happiness, I must live according to the truth. That is God's truth. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates on it day and night. Do you? Because if you do, there is a reward, and that is the second point here. We'll try to get through this here. The reward of the blessed. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So I'm going to walk through this very quickly. I must confess, when I first looked at this verse many years ago, I imagined this big tree growing out of the side of this big river, and it's all, you know, beautiful, and it's all wild out there, and all that. That's not what anything is here. What I envisioned in my head was not what is actually spoken of here. The blessed man is, as we began, compared to a tree planted by streams of water. Note that the tree is planted. It's not a wild tree at all. There's nothing wild about the tree. It's not a sprout that just happened to come up and just is fortunate enough to be in the right place. It is placed there. The idea is that it's there by purpose and design. You see, the future of the blessed man is not controlled by happenstance, luck of the draw, or chance. It is controlled by the providence of God. God is personally and intimately involved in the blessed man's life. He plants that life. And where is that then planted? By streams of water. Again, I envisioned to begin with some kind of stream out there in the wilderness, but it happens that the streams of water mentioned here actually refer to streams that occur in the irrigated orchards of the ancient Middle East. In other words, there were trees that were purposely planted, and then they built trenches in which they could take water in the hot summer months when there was no rain. They would get cisterns of water, pour it into these trenches, and create streams of water that would then take care of those trees. These trees were planted in orchards by design. They would be watered by releasing the water caught in those cisterns. And that would be the rivers of water between the trees. In other words, the blessed man, the happy person, is one who knows he is cultivated by God. God is your husband. Husbandry has to do with gardening. He's the one who is taking care of this. God is providing exactly what the blessed man needs just when he needs it. And that brings us to this idea. Then he yields the fruit in season. It's no wonder that the happy man does bear fruit at the proper times. It's no shock that his leaf would never wither because he's dependent upon God. That does not imply that dry times or droughts may not come. It does not imply that there will not be times when insects or disease attack. It does tell us that God is carefully watching every event and will provide exactly what is needed at the right time in order to have you bear fruit. This includes pruning as well as irrigating and fertilization. It is important to note that the blessed man does bring forth fruit. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works for fruit. And I have so much more that I can say on that, but I need to keep moving. Note that the fruit comes, however, in its season. Not before, not after. It's interesting. Apricots come in late spring. Peaches come in the summer. Pears and apples in the late summer and fall. Each need a certain kind of condition. Each kind need a soil, certain kind of water, light, and even the amount of cold in winter. And it's noted, we should note that Jesus said in John 15, that he is the vine and we are the branches, and none of us can produce fruit unless we are what? Connected to him. We must be abiding in him. And to abide in Jesus, what does that mean? It means to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. It is to walk in his counsel, it is to stand in his path, and it is to sit in his seat where the teaching takes place. Finally, it says there that whatever he does, he prospers. Joshua put it this way in Joshua 1:8 when he told the children of Israel, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Interesting, those same phraseology. "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." And when you're in this word, and when you're delighting in it, and when you've been dwelling on it, then it says at the end of Joshua 1:8, "For then you will have what? Success. Whatever you do will prosper." The blessed man's reward is success. Beloved, fruit comes from the believer in its season, not because or because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path or in the path of sinners or in the seat of scoffers. Instead, he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. He is that tree planted, that tree that bears fruit. Then really, the contrast is pretty quick in verse 4. We see the lifestyle of the wicked. And then notice how simple this particular statement is. All of these things we just talked about, the psalmist doesn't even want to get into it to any great detail. He says, the wicked are not so. None of those things that describe the lifestyle of the believer or the reward of the believer, it is simply not so. It is the exact opposite for the wicked. It's interesting that we need to define a little bit of what the wicked are. I define the wicked or the ungodly as those who have not the standard or rule of God and His Word as their own. That's all a wicked person is. We don't want to define this in the way that the world might define it. Not what the culture thinks of wicked, because generally godly and ungodly alike agree that murderers and child molesters and cheaters, those are the wicked. But Paul gives us all sorts of lists that tell us about what true wickedness is. Sorry about that. And let's see if I can get that up here. And here's wickedness. So is there anything on this list that you relate with? Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Do you recognize any of these as something you or someone else you know struggles with? How many of the things on this list do you need to engage in order to be doing something wicked? Just one. Just one. And so, we look at this, as we look at the reward of the wicked, they are the opposite of the blessed man. We kind of considered that. I want to just drive that again. They are not so. The opposite of the blessed man. Instead of a tree firmly planted, what does he describe them as? Chaff. Chaff, which the wind drives away. Chaff is nothing. It is useless. It is worthless. It has no strength of its own. The slightest breeze can come and take it wherever it wants. That's the destiny. That's the reward of the wicked. They are tossed about by everything that comes down the road. They'll go this way one time, and then when the wind changes, they go the other way. They're not a tree that can stand in the wind, whichever direction the wind may come. The wicked are affected by whatever new fad comes along. The problem is not the fads in clothing or hair or jewelry or diets or places to eat or music or slang words or whatever it is. Whatever, right? That was one of the slangs, right? It's the fads of religious doctrines that are so dangerous. Such is the wicked man. He is useless. He has no reference in the truth. And he's pushed to and fro from every wind of doctrine that comes about. That's his judgment. And then we see that we see in verse 5 that such will not stand in the judgment or in the assembly of the righteous. When the wicked stand before God's judgment seat, when they think that they might be able to for a moment say, "But God," what happens to them? They will not endure. They will have a judgment pronounced against them. They will be what we were talking about this morning. They will be the condemned. Matthew 25, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. How would you like to hear those words? You will not stand. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not like, oh, some are going to escape this. The wicked will not make it past the judgment seat to stand in the assembly of the righteous. There will be a separation of the sheep from the goats, the wheat and the tares. And the wicked will go to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be what? They will receive the blessings of the blessed, the blessings of the Father of the kingdom that was prepared for them from the very foundations of the world. So wrapping this all up, the conclusion is in verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What a great simple summary. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Where do you stand today? Are you one of the ungodly that thinks that you are pursuing happiness but is actually on the path of destruction, a path to hell? You must repent and give your life to Christ today. Talk to me, talk to someone, and make sure you are walking with the Lord. Maybe you've had a profession of faith in Christ, but your life is more characterized by the wicked man than this blessed man. You find that you have been walking in the counsel of the ungodly or standing in the way of sinners or even perhaps sitting in that seat of scoffers. 2 Corinthians 13:5, what a great verse that parallels all of this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. First, you need to make sure you understand salvation. And if you're uncertain, go back and listen to the sermon this morning and understand salvation. Second, you need to be involved with others who will teach you how to walk daily with Christ. You need to see see other people who are walking with the Lord and get your discipline, your spiritual disciplines in line. Maybe you see that you're becoming more and more like the blessed man of Psalm 1 as the Holy Spirit works in you. What about you? Is there an application for you? Take some time today to thank God for what He's done for you. 7 times a day, I will bless you because of your testimony. Thank Him for that. He is the one cultivating you. Thank you that He's the one bringing fruit about in your life at the proper season. Why do I share all of this? Because what was the question we started with? What is your pursuit of happiness? What will really bring you happiness? According to God's Word, what brings you happiness is delighting in God, delighting in His Word. And of course, then we can flip verse 1 to say that you are walking in the counsel of the godly, that you stand in the path of the righteous, and that you will sit with those who are faithful. That brings happiness, a joy that neither the world or any circumstances will ever take away from you. Blessed, the psalmist says, is the man who does not do certain things and does do these other things. Where do you stand? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the magnitude of it, 6 verses that open the entire psalter with this profound thought. What is it that will make me happy? What is it that brings happiness? And am I on that path towards happiness? I pray, Father God, that you would cause us to delight in your word, cause us to meditate on it day and night, to even put all of this to the test, to see that if we might push ourselves a little bit more, to dig a little bit deeper, to meditate a little bit longer on your word. Lord, I pray that if we would do that, that you would respond and bring a greater joy, a greater happiness to our lives. For your word promises that the one who delights in your word and meditates on it day and night, that is the happy person. May we see that to be so in our lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.